All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, I'd like to read the scripture that I read 2 weeks ago and conclude this sermon on blessing the nations by suffering for Jesus. Most of us don't consider suffering to be a blessing, but Jesus did. And we can be blessed even if we suffer. And we can bless those around us by how we respond in times of suffering. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever loves or desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, then for doing evil. Now turn over to chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your words, which are true and reliable and profitable for us. And I pray that we might receive some definite profit from your word today. In Christ's name, amen. The Jewish celebration of Hanukkah began this Thursday. Don't know if you noticed that. It's not a Christian celebration or even anything that God required Israel to observe, but it does have a rich tradition behind it, and Jesus himself was aware of it and may have participated in it. I'd like to read just a brief synopsis of what Hanukkah is. It's also called the Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication is a Jewish festival mentioned in John 10, 22 and 23. It's actually in John's Gospel. And it says, at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. Today, this Jewish festival is known as Hanukkah, or the Festival of Lights. And during the Feast of Dedication, Jews celebrate the dedication of the Second Temple, as recorded in the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, in the time between the Old and New Testaments. And the history behind this holiday begins in 198 BC, when the Syrian Empire, with the Greek king Antiochus III, took over Judea and Samaria, that is, took over Israel. The Greek king took over from the Greek kings took over from the Medo-Persians. The Medo-Persians took over from the Babylonians. The Babylonians took over from the Assyrians. So it's all recorded for us in the book of Daniel. So you had the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, and then the Medo-Persians, and then the Greeks. Most famous Greek ruler was Alexander the Great, who conquered so much and got so depressed because there wasn't any more to conquer for him. So anyway, Antiochus III was fairly tolerant of the Jews and allowed them to continue to live according to their custom. However, in 175 BC, his son, Antiochus IV, also known as Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus IV ascended to the throne. And in 168 BC, he massacred many Jews, outlawed Judaism, and looted the temple. The following year, in 167 BC, Antiochus IV went so far as to erect an altar to Zeus in the temple and defile it by sacrificing pigs there on the altar. That's the worst thing you could do to faithful Jews. The remaining Jews were horrified. So Judah Maccabeus, whose name means Judah the Hammer, led a revolt. In 165 BC, Judah Maccabeus and his followers were successful in recapturing the temple and began the Hasmonean Jewish kingdom, which lasted until 63 BC, when Jerusalem fell to the Romans. The Romans conquered the Greeks. When Judah Maccabeus recaptured the temple, he ordered it to be cleansed, a new altar to be built, and new holy vessels to be made. After these steps, the temple was rededicated to the Lord. However, pure olive oil with the seal of the high priest was needed for the menorah, or the lampstand in the temple, which was required to burn throughout the night every night. Unfortunately, only one flask of oil was found with only enough oil to burn for one day. Yet when the Jews poured in the oil and lit the menorah, tradition has it that it burned for 8 days. Of course, 8 days is the time needed to prepare a fresh supply of kosher oil for the menorah. And it's that miracle that is commemorated during the Feast of Dedication. But I have to tell you that that's the tradition. We don't know for certain that that happened, but that's the tradition behind Hanukkah. The Feast of Dedication has been observed over 2,000 years, celebrating God's protection and the victory that He gives His faithful people who are willing to bravely continue to worship Him in the face of persecution. Since it is also referred to as the Festival of Lights, let us who are Christians, Remember that Jesus declared himself to be the light of the world in John 8:12. And Revelation 21:23 says that the New Jerusalem has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So this holiday can remind Christians of the faithful, light-giving God that we serve. So why do I mention the story of Hanukkah? I mention it not because it just happened and it's still going on for a few more days, but to remind you that God's people have always known suffering. Sometimes because of their own wrongdoing or sin, as in Israel's two exiles from the land. And sometimes because they suffered for the sake of righteousness, for living right, for being faithful as God's chosen people. The important thread that tied Israel's history together was the centrality of temple worship. Under Ezra, the altar of the temple was rebuilt and rededicated. Later on, under Zerubbabel, with the urging of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the temple itself was rebuilt and rededicated. Rededicating the temple after it had been terribly defiled by Gentiles was the passion of Judah Maccabeus and the valiant Jews of his day. The most important priority for God's people of every age was and always must be to make sure God's temple is dedicated to Him. It's the centrality of worship in every age. And today we aren't talking about a temple made by human hands with stones. We're talking about the temple of the living God made up of you. Living stones, as Peter points out in 1 Peter 2:5. We're not talking about the purification of an altar, but rather the purification of our souls, as Peter mentions in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, when he says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth." We are the temple of God. And as such, we need to be holy as God is holy. We need to be dedicated to God at all times. That's the best way that our lights are going to shine in this world as we reflect the one who said, "I am the light of the world." Because he also said, "You are the light of the world." And he said it in Southern English, y'all are the light of the world. And let your light so shine that others might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And that's what Peter is focusing on. And when we are dedicated to God, no matter what difficult trials and suffering come our way, then we can know that the one who said he was the light of the world also said he was Emmanuel, God with us. And he also said he was the good shepherd. The good shepherd. You see, in John 10, if you go back to that context, Jesus mentions that he's the good shepherd. The good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. But when John mentioned Jesus and the Feast of Dedication, it was in the context that Jesus affirmed he was the Messiah doing works in the Father's name, which Peter tells us in the book of Acts that they were good works because he went about doing good. And then Jesus makes this incredible, gives this incredible answer, because certain Jews gathered around him, and they kind of hemmed him in. And they said to him, now this is at the Feast of Dedication. This is at Hanukkah. You have this gathering of Jews, and they're there to celebrate the rededication of the temple. This is a wonderful, it's a wonderful, joyful time. But a group of Jews got together, and they said to Jesus, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I almost want to say, duh, I told you, and you do not believe me. You're not believing me now. I told you. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. And then he makes this incredible affirmation and this incredible promise that has comforted God's people all through the ages. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Isn't that a credible promise when you're going through tough times? When you're suffering? You see, when it comes to suffering for Jesus, we can rest assured with the Apostle Paul that no one or no thing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ. Paul said, not tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. Even though it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. We are more than Jacob Maccabeus and his valiant fellow Jewish soldiers. Through him who loved us. For we can be sure, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, whether they be demonic, angelic, or human, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And therefore, since love begets love, and since we know that we can never be separated from God's love for us in Christ, we can return that love to God. We can love God, and we can love our fellow believers, our fellow sheep in God's flock. And we can even love our enemies and keep on rejoicing with inexpressible joy, not just during Christmas time, but during all time. And we can set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us when Jesus comes the second time. But in the meantime, how do we stand firm? How do we stand firm in difficult trials, severe testing of our faith, and suffering? That's what I want to address in the remainder of the time. So let's go. How to stand firm in suffering? Let me mention several ways that I think we can glean from Peter, and in no particular order. First of all, Peter wants you to know, God wants you to know, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, and aren't you glad you're beloved today? There you go. Aren't you glad somebody loves you? When you might think that nobody loves you, nobody cares about you, God calls you beloved. He says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. And I think I mentioned in the baptism, instruction last week, the Apostle Paul told the relatively new believers there in Acts 14, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Didn't Jesus himself say in John 16, 33, in the world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So don't be surprised by these troubles, but rejoice. But rejoice. That's a strange upside down kind of way of dealing with it, right? Rejoice. If you're suffering for Jesus, you can rejoice. Again, I think it has a way of, these troubles have a way of freeing us. Freeing us for greater joy. If things that you were holding on are taken away from you, and all you have left is Jesus, that's your greatest source of joy, isn't it? So don't be surprised when trouble comes. Don't be surprised when you have difficulties in this world. Second way, make sure you're suffering as a Christian for doing the will of God and not as some kind of evildoer. Peter says that over and over, chapter 2, verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Chapter 3, verse 17, he says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than doing evil. Chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. Make sure you're suffering for Jesus. Make sure you're suffering for doing the right thing instead of the wrong thing. And sad to say, you read about Christians in the newspapers who are arrested for being evildoers, for breaking the law, for committing crimes. Peter says, make sure your suffering is not as an evildoer, but because you're doing God's will. That's why it's so important, Peter says, to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that even though they might call you an evildoer or worse, you will be vindicated by your good deeds. That's why it's always necessary to have a good conscience. That's why Christians are to submit or to be subject to every human or governmental institution for the Lord's sake. That's why servants are to submit to their masters with all respect, to the good and gentle and the unjust. That's why Christian wives submit to their own husbands, even unbelievers, so the unbelieving husband might be won over to Jesus by the wife's good, respectful, and gentle conduct. You make sure you're, if you're going to suffer for something, make sure it's for doing good, doing the right thing. Third way to how to stand firm is to follow Christ as your example and let everything you know about him influence how you live. Follow Christ as your example. Peter clearly says that in chapter 2 when he says, for to this, in verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so you might follow in his steps. So I say, follow Christ as your example and let everything you know about him influence how you live. This includes what you know about how he lived. How did he deal with other people? Peter tells us how he dealt. When he was cussed at, he didn't cuss back. When people fussed him, he didn't fuss at them. When people said ugly things about him, he didn't say ugly things about them. He was the most humble person to walk this earth, and we are called to humility, to be of humble mind. But you not only know how he lived, you know how he died and why he died. But not only that he died, but that he rose again and he's exalted at God's right hand and he's in charge. He's in control of everything. You know that. So let that determine how you react. Fourth, make sure you have a greater fear of God than of anyone else who might cause you to suffer. Peter simply says in verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17, fear God. Fear God. He also tells us that as Christians, we're to honor everyone and seek everyone's good, but we shouldn't fear anyone but God. In 1:17, he says we're to conduct ourselves with fear. I take that to be fear of God throughout the time of our exile here on earth, because we know we have a Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. You will stand before God someday. You will give an account of your life to God. You will have to answer. Your spouse is not going to have to answer for you. Your parents aren't going to have to answer for you, kids. You will have to answer for you. And we all will have to give an account. And that ought to put some real sobriety in our thinking, real sobriety in how we live, both publicly and privately, that we will stand before God someday and give an account. And it's our righteous Father, Peter says, we will account to. You know, when it comes to this matter of fear, there's a lot of fear going on today. I know people are afraid of this virus. And they're afraid of the upcoming administration. I think Jesus would tell us, as he said, do you know what, and I haven't verified this, but I've read this over several times. Do you know what the most repeated commandment in the Bible is? Be not afraid. Be not afraid. Be not afraid. Be not afraid. The problem is we're afraid of the wrong things. We need to fear God. We need to let the fear of God be upon us. Jesus taught as much. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 24, he says, the disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, that's like calling Jesus the devil, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Or you say, aren't we supposed to love God? Well, sure you're supposed to love God, but you're supposed to respect God too. You're supposed to be afraid that you're going to disobey him and displease him, either by your attitudes, by your actions, by your words. John Piper has this incredible illustration that he tells when one of his sons was younger. They went to visit a friend. And the friend had a German Shepherd dog. And very friendly dog. And the little boy went up to the German Shepherd and was petting it. And Shepherd just didn't mind that at all. Welcomed it. Probably enjoyed it. And then John remembered that he left something in the car. And so he said to the little boy, run to the car and get whatever it was that he left in the car. So the little boy, he started running. And that shepherd started growling and went chasing after the little boy. And the owner, the shepherd, had to tell the little boy, stop running, don't run, don't run. He doesn't like it when you run away from him. And Piper says, that's how God is. We can get real close to God, but he doesn't like it when we disobey. He doesn't like it when we run away. So we need to be afraid in that sense. We're not even told to fear the devil. Nowhere in Scripture where you read we're to fear the devil. Instead, we're to be sober-minded and watchful. 5:8. Because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That's why, another reason why we need a spiritual warfare mentality. 5:9 tells us we are to resist the devil. Resist the devil, firm in our faith. The fifth way that we can stand firm in times of trouble is to honor Christ, the Lord, as holy in our hearts. Look at 3:15. Back to 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. I'm going to deal with that more next week, but I want to deal with the first part. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Notice that it doesn't say on your lips. Because it's one thing, and Jesus pointed this out to the Pharisees, when he said, with their lips they do honor me, but their hearts are far from me. It's one thing with your lips to say, oh yeah, I honor Christ, I believe in him, oh he's Lord of all. But deep down in your heart, he's not even second place. He's way down the list. That's why Peter says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. One translation says, but in your heart set Christ apart as holy and acknowledge him as Lord. Folks, we don't make Christ the Lord. I hear that often. You know, you've received Christ as your Savior, now you need to make him your Lord. He's already Lord. We don't make him Lord. We submit to his Lordship. We recognize his Lordship. We acknowledge that he is Lord. We give him that first place in our hearts because our hearts have a lot of room for a lot of idols. And we need to make sure that Christ is sovereign over all in our hearts. He needs to have first place. And I'm going to deal next week with more. It's one thing to tell someone what you believe. It's entirely another thing to tell them why you believe it. And we're going to deal with that. Why do you have hope when you suffer? How can you have hope? What can you say to somebody? We'll deal with that, God willing, next week. Last way that you can stand firm in spite of the trouble that you're going through, in spite of suffering, in spite of fiery trials, is found in chapter 4, verse 19. Entrust your soul to God the faithful Creator while doing good. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 23, you see that this is exactly what Jesus did. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We hear a lot of talk about unjust treatment and injustice and people experiencing injustice all the time. And I don't minimize that at all. I believe it does. But what do you do even when you experience injustice? You got to trust your soul to God. You got to trust yourself, your whole life, to the one who created you. You may not be able to do anything about the injustice. You may not want to. That was Jesus' case. He didn't want to do anything about the injustice because he was willingly going through all of that. But what about you if you're treated unjustly? And you can't do anything about it. What are you going to do? You're going to entrust your soul to your Creator. You see, folks, everybody trusts someone. Everybody trusts someone. Everybody trusts something. I guarantee you, you live the way you live because you believe what you believe. And you trust what you trust. There's all kinds of applications I could make to that, but I'm not. Maybe the Lord will put his finger on something in your heart. But you're trusting something. And you live the way you live because you trust what you trust. You believe what you believe. And Peter tells us to entrust our souls to our Creator. You see, what's the most precious and valuable part of your being? Is it not your soul? But we put so much emphasis on our body. And nothing wrong with that. But some of us put so much attention on our bodies that we neglect our souls. And Jesus said, what will it profit a man? What does it profit a person if he gains the whole world and what? Loses his soul. In our context today, what will it profit any of you if you gain all the approval of the whole world, yet lose God's approval? What if you never suffer for doing what's right? What if you always get along with the crowd because you go along with the crowd? What if you're never accused of saying anything politically incorrect or insensitive to others or unsociable? Yet when you stand before God, what will become of you? 4:18 says that the righteous is scarcely saved. What will become of the ungodly and the sinner? I don't know. There might be somebody here who's not even saved. You might be in the category of the ungodly and the sinner. What's going to become of you when you stand before your Creator? There's nothing more precious than your soul. And Jesus says what you need to do is to entrust it to your Creator, the one who made your soul. And for those of you who are going through any kind of trouble or trial or suffering, keep on trusting, because that's the tense of that verse, of that verb. Keep on entrusting your soul. Don't stop. So Ruby's going to come, and no matter what comes our way, whether by trial or some affliction or even some real suffering for Jesus, we can trust our Creator, we can maintain our hope in God, and we can stand firm in the faith as we honor Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and make Him number one in our hearts. And when you suffer like this with joy and gladness, like Jesus taught us, you will be blessed to be a blessing to the nations, beginning with your own circle of friends, your own network. When they see you responding to trouble and troubling times and trials, when they see you responding with joy and rejoicing, they know there's something different about you. And you can have that something different. You can glorify God now in Jesus Christ when He returns, as He sees you rejoicing even when you're going through bad times. And you can stand firm in the faith because you stand on the Word of God, which is our very firm foundation. So that's what we're going to sing as we close. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. So let's stand as we sing.